Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 8. You see him as Savior, as friend, as your blessed Lord. It's a remarkable story. And think about so many of the stories in the Gospels. They're stories with which we're familiar. We've heard them over and over. We read them as children and talked about them in our children's Sunday school classes. And then we've read them as adults, and we've heard them as we in scripture reading and as we've read through the scripture ourselves. There are so many remarkable truths that come out of these stories. Obviously, we approach them in the way we expound these texts differently than we would, for instance, a portion of the epistles, or as we're doing in the evening times, a portion from one of the prophets. We're taking a story, we're taking the narrative as it unfolds, and trying to glean from that some particular truths that we find our Lord Jesus Christ teaching us through the Gospels. And so I trust the Lord will help us this morning. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, on the subject of great faith. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Faith. It's a word we use so often. It's one of the most common words in our language. And we use it in a variety of ways. We're told to have faith in ourselves. We're told to have faith in our abilities. We're told to have faith in society and faith in our religion. Faith in the government. Sometimes we're even told to have faith in God in a rather novel way. But faith by itself, as Tom was pointing out earlier, is simply just part of the fabric of everyday life, but it's not necessarily what the Scripture speaks of. For, you see, we use the word faith, and we place faith in the food that we eat and in the medicines we take and the vehicles that we drive, so that we assume a level of confidence that those things are going to perform certain functions that will affect our lives. But that is not the sort of faith that has anything to do with the great faith of which Christ spoke in this text. You see, there was a marked difference between the faith of the centurion and those whom Jesus identified in verse 12 as the sons of the kingdom, or the typical Israelite. It is in this distinction that Jesus Christ sets forth faith so that we can have an understanding of what we would call a biblical, evangelical faith. Now, many people struggle over whether or not they have a sound faith, a real faith. And that kind of struggle is not necessarily bad. I want you to understand that. If you're struggling over your faith, that's not bad. Now, you don't want to stay there. You want to work through that. But it can become the most profitable time that drives you to the Scripture so that the Scripture affirms your faith. My greater concern is for those that have never known the struggle of faith. Some who actually are no different at all than these sons of the kingdom whom Jesus identified. You see, a struggling faith can lead to a stable, secure faith that is grounded upon the teaching of Scripture. The great danger that any of us faces is either to presume upon our face adequacy because we've had certain feelings or experiences, or to neglect the searching investigation of our faith because we're afraid we might discover it to be inadequate. Sort of a no seeing, no hearing, no thinking, out of sight, out of mind, everything's okay in that case. Or to simply ignore the gospel in our soul's need because we have a greater affection for sin and rebellion than we do knowing Christ. You see, we must not rest until our faith rests in Christ alone. That's the challenge of this story from the Gospels. And so I would ask you, do you struggle over your faith? Then consider with me how this story shows us both an inadequate faith and then a sound, adequate, sure, certain faith. First, let's see if we can begin to dismantle something of this inadequate faith. We really need to compare Matthew and Luke's record of this story to get the full picture, because Luke tells us that there were representatives from the Jewish community in Capernaum, whom he identifies as Jewish elders, that delivered the centurion's request. And so in Luke's gospel, we have these Jewish elders speaking on behalf of the centurion. In Matthew's, we have the centurion speaking. Which one was right? Both of them. For you see, in that particular portion of the world, in that era, one who was representing another spoke as though it was that very person. For instance, the centurion understood this. He was a man under authority, he said. And he could say to his soldiers, go and they would go, come and they would come, and to a slave, do this and he would do it. He spoke as though he was the emperor himself, and they had to respond as though he was the emperor himself. There was this thing of representation that we don't think of to the same degree that those did in the first century. And so Luke gives a fuller version that really explains something of what the Jewish elders were doing as the representative of the centurion. Now, it's quite interesting how they appealed to Jesus Christ in contrast to how the centurion himself appealed to Christ. It seemed that they ad-libbed a bit, added things that that the centurion did not intend. Look in Luke's Gospel in the 7th chapter. We may be alternating back and forth in this parallel. This is one of those occasions. It would be nice to have a gospel parallel right in front of us. But notice in verse 3, when this centurion had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue. But notice the contrast. Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy to come under my roof, for you to come under my roof. Now they said, he's worthy. He said, No. I am not worthy. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, notice that what the Jewish elders do, they appealed to Jesus' intervention on the basis of three things. They appealed to him on the basis that the centurion, in their estimation, was worthy of Jesus' work. A second thing, his worthiness was because he loved Israel, and he had contributed somehow or another in the building of their synagogue in Capernaum. One would suppose that if he didn't have quite as much love for Israel and he had not donated anything to the building of the synagogue, that he would not have been worthy. And then Matthew's account adds that the faith of the centurion was unlike the faith of the Jews that considered themselves to be sons of the kingdom. Now, from these things, I think we can gather several thoughts that will help us understand what an inadequate faith looks like. The first thing, an inadequate faith, a faith that's not pleasing to Christ, relies on personal worth. Here is the insistence of the Jewish elders that the centurion was worthy of Christ, while the centurion said, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not even worthy to personally approach you. There's perhaps few things more eternally destructive than the mindset that we are worthy of Christ. Now, whether it is the worthiness that is counted due to one's personal self-esteem, a personal confidence, or the worth that one places upon its moral behavior or doing certain deeds, it's all the root of an inadequate faith. And the very heart of a sound faith is found in one realizing his own desperate unworthiness before God. Now, the basis for such a mindset is found in embracing a worldview that is either light on the law of God or completely ignoring the law of God. You see, as long as we can compare ourselves to others, then we can find plenty of people out in the world whose behavior is much inferior to ours in a moral position. We can find plenty of people that do not care the least about church. And they don't help others. They're self-centered. And they do things that aren't even considered decent. We can find lots of people like that, right? I mean, there's no trouble doing that. But others is the wrong standard. It is when we compare ourselves to the law of God that we discover our unworthiness. You see, the centurion obviously had some kind of exposure to God's law. He was a foreigner. He was not a Jew. That's why the Jewish elders were recommending him to Christ. And according to some New Testament historians, they suggest that most of the centurions in that particular region were either from Syrian or Samaritan descent. Now, supposing he had been a Samaritan, he would have been exposed to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, because that was the scripture for the Samaritans. And we do know from Luke's account that he was a friend of the synagogue, and so we would assume from that he had exposure to the law and the prophets. But here's the irony. The Jewish elders that had grown up with the scripture, hearing it every Sabbath and throughout the week, and memorizing great portions of it, had become so overly familiar with the law that they considered themselves not under condemnation. They considered themselves worthy of God. But here was the centurion, who scarcely had the same exposure that the Jewish elders had, yet with his slight understanding, he was gripped by his unworthiness. You see, if you're one of those who think that you deserve God's favor and you deserve God's forgiveness and you deserve God's blessing, then I beg you, read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Read and reread that full portion in Romans 1 through 3. Bill read part of that earlier. Read Romans 1 through 3. Take a good look at that and see if you feel worthy any longer. For as long as you think that God owes you forgiveness, as long as you think that God looks at your performance and your practice and says, what a swell guy and a swell girl, I'm going to be dishing things out to them, then you will not trust in Christ alone. For the very fact that you think yourself worthy demonstrates that the one you're trusting is not Christ, but yourself. But there's a second inadequacy. An inadequate faith relies on family or religious associations. The Jewish elders thought that the centurion's love for our nation, as Luke puts it, and his role in building our synagogue in Capernaum were the platforms to approach Christ. Now, had that centurion not had quite the same love for Israel or had not been involved in building the synagogue, then we would assume that these Jewish elders would never have recommended him to Christ. And so they placed great stock in his association with the religious people of Israel and with the institution of the synagogue. Now, that's such a common problem that we could almost think it not even need to be mentioned. Yet clearly, there are many people who lack a sound faith in Christ because their confidence is in their association with Christian parents, or Christian friends, or with the church, or with some parachurch organization that they joined in college, or whatever it might be. This is where Jesus warns that the sons of the kingdom that he mentions in verse 12, those who are part of the Jewish covenantal people, Jesus says, will be cast into the outer darkness. That's another way of describing hell. And how many in our day are perishing because they cling to their baptism, whether it was as an infant or as a teenager or as an adult, or they cling to their participation in communion, or they cling to their church membership. And that's what makes them worthy before God. I cannot even begin to count the people that, through the years that I've encountered, that trust in those things and do not rely upon Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It's not just a problem among Catholics that would teach a reliance upon baptism in the Eucharist for eternal hope. It's not just a problem among those who teach paedobaptism and would say that if you're baptized as an infant, you're okay. It's not just a problem there. It is the most common problem of false faith among Baptists. I'm afraid that many people have been damned by their by the baptismal waters in Baptist churches because of being baptized while unconverted. And so what happens? They're baptized. Someone in the church tells them, oh, you're saved. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a parent. Oh, you're okay. And they're congratulated. And so they never think anymore about their faith. There's never any more agonizing. There's never any more heart searching. And so they don't listen to the gospel with that degree of seriousness that they need. And they do not open themselves up to the scrutiny of the biblical texts that deal with conversion, the test of conversion, all because they rely on their baptism. I know this in a very personal way because I was one of those. I was baptized when I was 8 years old. And for the next 7 years, I did not give one thought to whether or not I was converted. It never crossed my mind. I presumed. Because I had been baptized, and I joined the church, then that was okay. I remember no one really explained the gospel to me. No one explained my unworthiness because of my sin. No one explained the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. I just got baptized and then got congratulated by everyone in the church, and everything was okay. And I didn't think a thing about it. It was my religious associations that I trusted in. Until God absolutely whacked me up the side of the head with the gospel as a 15-year-old, I never thought about the gospel. Is that you? Are you hanging on to some association, family, church, parachurch, some religious issue, baptism, whatever it may be? Are you hanging on to that? It is inadequate for saving faith. There's a third inadequacy. It is the inadequate faith that relies upon a presumptuous theology. Let me point out that theology is necessary for knowing God. I want you to hear that. Theology is necessary for knowing God. For all that theology comprises is the various teachings of Scripture concerning God and His nature, and man and his nature, and salvation and what belongs with salvation and what that work of salvation is. You see, theology is not an enemy of conversion. It is a faithful evangelist that explains the truths of Scripture so that we might understand God as He desires to be known, and that we might understand ourselves as God sees us. So please don't confuse theology with some kind of system or institution. Theology comprises the teachings of Scripture concerning God and man and salvation and eternity. And so, for that I would say, without theology we cannot know God. For we cannot think upon God without thinking in theological terms. The inadequate faith, though, presumes that man is basically good, and that he can just simply do certain deeds that will put him in favor with God. That was the view of the Jewish elders. That's why they considered the centurion's efforts at building their synagogue as being adequate to cover the deeds of sin that darkened his soul. Think about that. Is that not so common? If you get World Magazine, there's a wonderful article by Gene Edward Veith in which he explains the fallacy of Islam. That is their very teaching, the very thing these Jewish elders were doing. You just try to do enough good deeds and that covers your sin. That's why these absolute maniacs that go and murder innocent people have the idea that by carrying out a jihad, the shedding of someone else's blood is going to cover their sin. We look at that and we say, how foolish. But my friends, there are many people that call themselves Christians that are just as foolish, who think that by certain deeds and doing certain things that they have covered themselves adequately before God. But there are no deeds and there are no works that can take away the stain of sin that saturates our souls. The words we heard earlier from Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Listen to those words. None. Not even one. None. None. All have turned aside. None. Not even one. That is so all-inclusive. He didn't say, all except those of you who are Mr. and Mrs. Goody Two Shoes. He didn't say that. All. None. The Jewish elders presumed that the good behavior of the centurion could atone for a sin, but the centurion did not have that kind of theology. He presumed he was unworthy, and you know what? He was right. He saw it right. Now, notice what he said. Jesus said, I will come and heal your servant. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then in Luke's gospel, he said, I didn't think myself even worthy to approach you. He knew the darkness of his own soul, and he reiterated that by his words to Christ. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, wrote, the more affected we are with our misery, the fitter for Christ's mercy. But the Jewish elders also maintained a presumptuous view of God. I think this is very important because their view parallels much of what we see in our own day. In their theological bent, God was available to dish out favors and blessings to make life more comfortable. They said to Jesus in Luke's record, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, to heal his servant. He's worthy for you to dish out all of these favors and blessings. Make his life more comfortable. I mean, he's got a sick slave. He needs this guy to be healed. I mean, he needs you to help him out so he can be more comfortable. For so long they've maintained this grievous error of thinking that God was only interested in creature comforts. They thought little of the condition of the soul for eternity, and they thought much about their temporal happiness. And like so many in our own day, they looked at God with the expectancy that He exists in order to further our ambitions and our lifestyles and our desires. You know, Job's wife was sort of like that. You remember when all the temporal comforts and all the joys of life were stripped from him and Job had absolutely nothing but God and that bare hope in him, that his wife said, do you still hold fast your integrity?
curse God and die.
Well, what a great encouragement. But Job's theology, still in the making, still not where it would be when you get to the end of that fascinating book, but he understood something of the revelation of God, and he said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" What an incredible statement. And then later, even in the midst of his bitter experience, Job could cry out, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and with whom my eyes will see and not another." There was his hope. It was in God, even though he had absolutely nothing of the temporal benefits of the world. He was still satisfied with God. Is your faith adequate before God? Well, we need to think about a sound faith. What does it mean to have a sound faith, an adequate faith? A faith that works, as some people puts it. A faith that is real. What does a sound faith look like? Well, Jesus commended the faith of the centurion. Notice what Jesus said after hearing the comments of the centurion in verse 10. It says that Jesus marveled. The only two times that word is used, one is when he marveled at the unbelief in his hometown, and now he's marveling at this man. From a human standpoint, he marveled. What an incredible thing to see how this Gentile had a far superior faith to the Jewish elders. He said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This is the kind of faith that Christ commands. This is the kind of faith that he sets forth as an example for all who would believe in him. Now, what kind of faith this is? Well, let me break this down into three areas. First, a great faith feels the need of Christ. A great faith feels the need of Christ. And I deliberately use that phrase, "feels the need of Christ," so that we understand the example of the centurion. Any of us can see the need of Christ by reading the testimony of Scripture. I mean, if you read Romans 1 through 3 and you give it any measure of thought, you ought to be smitten and see your need for Christ. If you read the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, you ought to see your need for Christ. But you may not feel your need for Christ. You may not internalize it. You may not personalize it. You may not apply it so that there is a sense of desperation in our lives. What does that feel like when we feel the need for Christ? Well, the centurion bought at Christ, the Holy One, coming under his roof. He said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Alfred Edersheim made an interesting comment. He said, "Here was one who is in the state described in the first clauses of the Beatitudes." Do you remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? And then he goes on talking about the blessing of mourning, mourning over one's sins, the blessing of gentleness, that is, that submissive heart and mind and thought and will to the will of God, and the blessing of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Edersheim added that here was one who was in the state described in the first clauses of the Beatitude, and to whom came the promise of the second clauses, because Christ is the connecting link between the two. He was one who was poor in spirit, but he was also one of whom was the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know this is a melancholy sounding subject, and it is. But if we've known nothing of our own unworthiness before God, and we felt nothing of the desperation in our soul, then I dare say we've not trusted Christ. The one who feels his need for Christ humbles himself before the Lord. As the old Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "Humility is a fruit of faith. A sound believer hath a high esteem of Christ and a low esteem of himself, and the one breedeth the other. And they see Christ so excellent in themselves, so vile in regard of past sin and present infirmity." There's so much talk in our day of having a proper self-esteem and self-worth. And I understand people talking about that. But may I tell you, that is blown way overboard. Because sometimes we're so concerned about having this proper self-esteem and this proper view of ourselves in terms of our own self-confidence, that we forget to take a look at our own souls and see we're desperate before a holy God. Now, I know that's a melancholy process. It is indeed, in some of us, by the very makeup of our personalities, struggle more at that point. We have those melancholy minds that just plunge into the depths and all we can see is the black darkness of our lives. But my friend, when those who are melancholy see the light, they see the light. What glory! We've not truly fled to Christ until we've felt something of that desperate need in our own souls by reason of our unworthiness. Now, how do we get to that point? How do we feel our need for Christ? Well, let me mention several things. One, read the Gospels. I mean, that's why we read through the Scriptures, so that we think upon the teaching of Scripture. But read the Gospels. See Christ in all of His glory revealed. Look at Him closely. See the way He lived. Listen to the way Jesus Christ talked. See how He lived in relationship to others. See how He was revealed as God come in the flesh. And then follow Him to the cross. I remember talking with someone who was so blinded to their spiritual condition. And this is what I exhorted them to do. Read the Gospel and follow Christ to the cross. I had hoped they would do it. I don't think they did. But follow Christ to the cross. See the blameless Son of God bearing your guilt and bearing your shame and your blame, suffering in your stead at the cross. Think upon that matchless worth of Christ and that incomparable love of Christ. And then read what the Scripture says about you. The Scripture is indeed a mirror, as James puts it. The Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it has this probing effect. And it exposes every nook and cranny of our life. That's where we need to be honest with the declaration of Scripture concerning ourselves. We need to admit, I am a fallen creature. And I'm condemned before God. I know that's not popular, is it? We're supposed to feel good about ourselves, right? Until you feel bad about yourself, you're not going to know Christ. Till you come to that point of realizing that those who are unbelieving stand at that present moment, as Jesus teaches in John 3, under the judgment of God. And you can contribute nothing to your worth before God. Nothing. That's why salvation is all of grace. A third thing, take a look at yourself in light of God's demands. Refuse to compare yourself with others, because to do that is to lessen the blow. You can read what God says in His law, and then you can think of someone else and say, well, I'm just glad I'm not quite as bad as these folks. Boy, they are really bad. You know, you do that, then you're not feeling the effect of what Scripture says. Look at yourself. Look at Christ. Hear the demands of God, and then be bluntly honest about your life. And like that centurion, you'll find yourself saying, Lord, I'm not worthy for You to even come under my roof. The second thing, a great faith not only has a right view of oneself so that you feel your need of Christ, but a great faith looks to Christ. It looks to Christ. There's something so very helpful here to see in the centurion. He had not been following Christ around, so that means that he was not privy to hearing all the teaching of Christ. He was not listening when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount. He lived in Capernaum. And he had, as one of the old writers puts it, he had heard rumors about Christ. He had heard those rumors about the nobleman's son in Capernaum that was healed by Christ that John records in John 4. And he lived in the region of Galilee, so he had probably heard rumors about that wine that had been water, and suddenly, by the miraculous work of Christ, that water was turned into wine at Cana of Galilee at the wedding. Luke tells this man's love for Israel and his involvement in the synagogue. So we have to assume that he had some exposure to the law and to the prophets. But what knowledge he had was slender, especially compared with the Jewish elders. But it was sufficient. That's what I want you to see. It was slender, but it was sufficient to embrace Christ. Thomas Manton said, "When there is sufficient evidence, they can hold out no longer. Thus the Spirit of God blessed the knowledge of this centurion and the rumors that were brought to him of Christ's doctrine and miracles." Now, some become so bogged down in the minutiae surrounding Christ's life and all the teaching and all the details, and there's lots and lots of it, and they're enamored with what they know rather than being satisfied with knowing the Lord. God forbid that we scrimp on trying to understand more and more of Christ. God forbid. But more so, God forbid that we fail to look at Christ as our prophet and priest and king while trying to come to some kind of perfect understanding of Him. You'll never reach that. You're dealing with an infinite person. The whole world couldn't contain enough books to tell about Christ. And so, like the Bereans, search the Scriptures, yes. Improve your understanding upon Christ, yes. But when you begin to feel that desperate need for Him, then even with that slender knowledge, trust Him with what you have. Manton wrote, "The Spirit of God can bless slender motives to a willing heart, and there is a readiness in holy souls to believe sooner and easier than others." You see, Christ was pleased with the centurion's faith. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Now, why did Christ prefer that faith? Certainly the Jewish elders knew a whole lot more about the Messiah than this man did. But he applied what he knew. He applied, as John Calvin puts it, this slight and inconsiderable acquaintance with doctrine that yielded so sudden and abundant fruit. He applied that to his life. There's great encouragement here. Because some among us feel weighed down by what you do not know about Christ. I'll join you in that. There's so much I want to know about Christ that I don't know. But I ask you, what have you done with what you do know of Christ? Has that brought you to that point where you feel your need of Him and you look to Christ, just like this centurion did, with slender knowledge, imperfect, incomplete knowledge, yes? Slender knowledge, but adequate knowledge for him to look to Christ and understand Christ. It is not the size of our knowledge. As Tom pointed out earlier, it is the object of our faith that matters most. Great faith looks to Christ. But third, great faith trusts the Word of Christ. The Pharisees, according to the Gospels, were always looking for signs. Remember how they'd come to Jesus and say, "Do a sign for us. Do a miracle for us." Entertainment for them, I suppose. But they were never believing in Christ. The centurion did not seek a sign. He was just confident enough to say to Jesus, "Just say a word. That's all you have to do. Just say it with a word. My servant will be healed." Now, proof of this is found in what Jesus said to him. Look in verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." Or literally, "Go forth just as you have believed, it will be to you." Matthew tells us that the servant was healed that very moment. What did the centurion do? He just rested in the bare word of Christ. That's all he did. But how did he have such confidence in Christ? There's a remarkable parallel that is given here where the centurion believed in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ over all things. Look what he says in verse 9. He told Christ, "Just say the word and it will happen. My servant will be healed." He said, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this," or "make this happen." And he does it. That's what got the attention of Christ. Because this man understood that all the authority of God resided in Jesus Christ. There was no one else like him. There was no one else that could just speak a word and this would happen. Don Carson comments that this Gentile penetrated more deeply into the nature of Jesus' person and authority than any Jew of his time. He realized that Jesus Christ represented God. He knew enough that Christ was mediator for him, and he trusted in that bare word of Jesus Christ. This is where Calvin reminds us that while the Jews were excessively eager to obtain outward signs, this Gentile asked no visible sign, but openly declares that he wants nothing more than the bare word of Christ. Here's the critical key to having a sound faith, what Jesus calls a great faith. It is a reliance upon the word of Christ, the gospel. Sometimes the adversary beguiles us, even as the serpent beguiled Eve, of the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes, there are so many complicated things. Yes, it is unfathomable to try to understand everything about Christ, and yet there is this simplicity of seeing who Christ is and what Christ has done. Are you satisfied with that bare word of Christ in the gospel? All the centurion needed was this word from Christ. Have you heard that word in the gospel? Then like that centurion, rest your faith upon the promise of God in the gospel. That's where it's staked out. That's where you plant your feet forever, upon that bare word of Christ. When Jesus talked about the Gentiles, He's called them those who are the many, he says in verse 11, who come from the east and west, who will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But he said those who were the privileged, those who had been around, who had heard the reading of Scripture and who had heard about the Messiah, whom Jesus calls the sons of the kingdom, will be cast into outer darkness. They will go to that place of where the far reaches of God's favor and love will be swallowed up by eternal darkness. And Jesus says in that gloom, there will be weeping, eternal suffering, and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment. Even though they were privileged, even though they knew so much and they experienced so much and they did so much, they did not feel their need for Christ. They did not look to Christ with the eyes of faith. They did not cling to the word of Christ. My friend, I beg you, don't let that describe you like that centurion who feels his unworthiness. Look to Christ. Believe that word of Christ in the gospel. Believe what he did. Rest in that. That's your hope. Let's pray.